How blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. How blessed are those who observe his testimonies, who seek him with all their heart. They also do no unrighteousness, they walk in his ways. You have ordained your precepts that we should keep them diligently. Oh, that my ways may be established to keep your statutes. Then I shall not be ashamed when I look upon all your commandments. I shall give thanks to you with a brightness of heart when I learn your righteous judgments. I shall keep your statutes. Do not forsake me utterly. This morning we'll be back in Psalm 119. We'll begin with the letter Lamed. Psalm 119 is an acrostic, and each of these sections starts with a different letter. This letter for this morning is Lamed, beginning in verse 89. But before we can begin, we need to make sure we're in fellowship. Let's begin with a moment of silent prayer. Make sure that we are in fellowship and humble, ready to hear God's word. Let us pray. Dear Father, we do thank you for giving us this morning to gather together to hear your word. Pray that you would be at work. Thank you that you are the one who is at work in us, both to will and to do your good pleasure. I pray that you would be speaking through me and that the Holy Spirit would be at work to give us all understanding. Help us to learn your word and to come to know you more. We pray this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. So last week we were in the letter Kaf. We looked at the end. As the psalmist thought he was at an end, his soul was languishing for God's salvation, his eyes were failing with longing, and his persecutors had almost destroyed him on earth. And at this end that he thought he was at, in his desperate situation, he turns to God's word, and God's word brings him comfort. And this letter is going to be so much more encouraging. We are now past the halfway point of this chapter. Kaf was the 11th letter. There are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. So we are now beginning the second half. And it begins with a wonderful word. It begins with the word forever. And this week I've made my font bigger so that you can all see the slideshow. This word forever is the key word of this passage. It begins with the letter Lamed. In the Hebrew, Le'olam means to eternity, to the ages. The preposition Lamed, when it's attached to the beginning of a Hebrew word, it means to or for. And so we'll see several times in this section that this preposition is used. And we have the word forever. And this is a word that really only God can say with certainty because he is the eternal one. He has always been, always will be. He is outside of space and time. God knows the end from the beginning. So when an eternal, all-knowing God tells you forever, he gives you an eternal promise and says forever, that means something. And that means something that's so much greater than anything else that we know. In our perspective from time, we can say something will take a long time. We may even call it forever, a five-hour trip in the car. That's not really forever, but it can seem like it's forever in the current experience, but when you have a greater perspective, you understand how long forever really is. And God has that perspective. As the psalmist says, "Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven." God's word is eternal. As he has given us his word, it does not change. The Bible is the same as it's always been, always will be. The Bible stands like a rock undaunted amid the raging storms of time. It's the hymn that we sing forever. And we can trust God because he does not change, because he is faithful. The faithfulness of God is what the whole universe depends on. We depend on it for our salvation. We depend on his faithfulness for all things. Your faithfulness continues throughout all generations. You establish the earth and it stands. They stand this day according to your ordinances, for all things are your servants. So we have this perspective on eternity. We have forever. We have God's faithfulness continuing throughout all generations. And we'll have the word forever again in verse 93, where it says, "I will never forget your precepts." It's a negative statement. It says, "Forever I will not forget," which we translate as never. So we have this eternal perspective. And if we understand this eternal perspective, then that prevents us from focusing on any of our earthly problems. We are focused on eternity. We're focused on heaven. And that prevents us from focusing on things on earth and things in time. We were here last week, but let's look at it again because I love this verse so much in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. In 2 Corinthians 4, verses 16 through 18. And here we have this contrast. Several contrasts, actually. Beginning in verse 16, "Therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day." We have the contrast of outer man and inner man, the contrast between our spirit and our external physical body. We understand that one is decaying and one is being renewed. While we are looking, while we look, not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. That's in verse 18. I skipped ahead. Verse 17, "For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison." And here is where we have a triple description that is complete opposite. Momentary light affliction, an eternal weight of glory. And each of those three words are the opposite of its other. And then it says far beyond all comparison. In the Greek, it's hyperbole, hyperbole. Hyperbolistic. It is beyond comparison, and then it doubles it twice. It uses the same word twice, and is far beyond all comparison. We'll see some comparisons this morning in Psalm 119. But this is the point. If we are looking not to the things which are seen, but to the things which are not seen. And in the Greek, it uses two different words for seeing there, because we are looking at what is not seen. We are focusing, we could say. We are focusing on things that are not visible. We understand we're not talking about a physical side. We're talking about our focus, our thinking. It's really a word for thinking. What do we have in our thinking as we consider eternal things? If we are focused on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. That is the perspective the Bible tells us to have. And that gives us the confidence knowing where we will spend eternity. If you ask that question, you see it on a coin, where will you spend eternity? Are you thinking just about this life? If all your confidence is in this life, you don't know what's coming next, then this life really is meaningless. It's pointless. We have, we talk about the resurrection in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The hope that we have in the resurrection, we realize that if Christ has not been raised, then our faith is in vain. We read that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Looking for the particular verse here. In verse 12 we can begin. "If Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain, your faith also is vain." We just had Easter. We understand the power of the resurrection, the truth that it has for us. If Christ has not been raised, if there is no resurrection, we are all wasting our time here. Because if God gave a promise and he said that Jesus will rise again on the third day, God promised that. If God is a liar, then why are we listening to any of these words? Why are we reading his word? No. This logic here says that because God is able to raise even Christ from the dead, we can trust his word to be true. So we have this confidence. We have this hope. We don't see the resurrection yet for us. We don't see our newly glorified bodies, but we are waiting, we are trusting for when God will bring it about, when he will take us home. Let's return Psalm 119, verse 90. "Your faithfulness continues throughout all generations. You establish the earth and it stands." We have the faithfulness of God. I mean, if you look at all of his attributes, this one is my favorite. The fact that God is faithful. The fact that he doesn't change goes right along with it. The fact that the promise that he gave before still means the same thing it means today. If it wasn't for his faithfulness, then his promises could change, he could change his mind, and none of us are really saved. He may have meant his promise before, but if he can change, then we have no assurance, we have no confidence. And yet he is faithful, and we do have that assurance. And it continues throughout all generations, in the Hebrew, to generation and generation, as it's doubled. It means throughout all generations, to eternity, this concept of forever. We have the promises, we have eternal promises, and guess what? Eternal promises last forever. We have the promises to Abraham in Genesis 17. Especially in verses 7 and 8. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant. This is not only with Abraham, but also with all of his descendants as an everlasting covenant. To be God to you and to your descendants after you, I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. With everlasting, everlasting, throughout generations, if you think that that can be fulfilled by a thousand-year reign, then you have a wrong definition of what forever means. Forever means forever. And notice that in God's faithfulness, as he has given these promises to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, they're repeated, God has never once had any difficulty keeping his promise. If he did, then we would have reason to doubt. But notice how over and over he gives a promise and is fulfilled. It has never once been difficult for him to bring a new morning. And he tells Job, have you ever once commanded the dawn? I love that passage in Job 38. And as God is finally rebuking Job at the end of Job, the end of the book, and in verse 12 of chapter 38, God says, have you ever in your life commanded the morning and caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the ends of the earth and the wicked be shaken out of it? God is in control of this universe. He is the one who brings every morning, and he's never had any difficulty with that. Every single day there's a new morning, and his mercies are new. Great is his faithfulness. It's a testimony to the faithfulness of God. And as we look at the word testimony even, we have it in Psalm 119 as one of the words for God's word. We think about what is a testimony. It is proof of something that happened in the past. And if we look at the testimonies that God has for us in his word, we see evidence that he is faithful. So he is faithful to his people Israel, all throughout the Old Testament. And he reminds them of this over and over. You establish the earth and it stands. We can look at Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31, especially verses 35 through 37. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day, and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel also will cease from being a nation before me forever. God is the one who brings the sun and the moon. He brings every morning. And this order is fixed. He is the one who keeps it running. And he says that if that stops, then my promises to Israel will also stop. But God has given them eternal promises. And every day when there's a new morning, or every night when there's a new night, when you see the sun and the moon continuing in its course, you know that God is still faithful to his people Israel. And of course, he's faithful to us as well. If he gives an eternal promise, it lasts forever. We can also look at some psalms and talk about forever. We can look at Psalm 23. It's a short psalm, only six verses. So sometime if you want to memorize a whole chapter of the Bible, this is a good one to start with. You could say you've memorized an entire chapter. And it is a good one. It's an encouraging one, a reminder that the Lord is our shepherd. As David is writing this, David was a shepherd. He understands what that means to be a shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And I like a different translation that says, there is nothing I lack. Because God is our shepherd. He provides what we need. There is nothing that we have need of that he has not made provision for. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. Now, green pastures and quiet waters are important if you're a sheep, because that means you have food and you have drink. You have a place to lie down in safety. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And David understands forever. He understands, even as an Old Testament believer, he understands that he has eternal promises. God has promised that he will live forever with him in heaven. We also have Psalm 136. Psalm 136 is special. It would also be a fun one to memorize because you already know half of it. Each and every one of you can already memorize half of Psalm 136 because every other line is, for his loving kindness is everlasting. For his loving kindness is everlasting. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Give thanks to the God of gods, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his loving kindness is everlasting. In the Hebrew, that's ki le'olam chasdo. For his loving kindness is forever. This chesed, the loving kindness, the mercy of God, is one of the most beautiful Hebrew words. And the same le'olam that we have here in lamed, forever. His loving kindness is forever. So you can now say you've memorized half of a psalm in Hebrew. Ki le'olam chasdo. And you look at all of the testimonies here to his loving kindness. It includes that he made the heavens with skill. He spread out the earth above the waters. He made the great lights, the sun to rule by day, the moon and stars to rule by night. Again, this fixed order, he's keeping this universe running because of his loving kindness, because of his eternal faithfulness. Ki le'olam chasdo. Back to Psalm 119. They stand this day according to your ordinances, for all things are your servants. Something I was thinking about, and I noticed that it talks about heaven and earth that stand to this day. He has established them. Realize that Jesus is a master craftsman. He knows how to make things that last. And both in his earthly life, he was the son of a carpenter, and in his heavenly reality, his father is the architect of the universe, and Jesus Christ was with him as a master workman. We read that in Proverbs chapter 8. And Proverbs 8 describes wisdom, which we understand is referring to Jesus Christ here, as wisdom existed from eternity past. In Proverbs 8:22, the Lord possessed me at the beginning of his way, before his works of old. From everlasting I was established, from the beginning, from the earliest times of the earth. In a very poetic passage here, we realize that wisdom has been around forever because Jesus Christ has been around forever. His humanity was the first thing that God created, but in his divinity has been around forever. And then we have in verse 30, and here we have creation described, beginning in verse 27, when he established the heavens, I was there. When he inscribed a circle on the face of the deep, when he made firm the skies above, when the springs of the deep became fixed, when he set for the sea its boundary so that the water would not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, Then I was beside him as a master workman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. We have Jesus Christ building this universe. And not only did he build the foundation, he built everything because there had been nothing before, built it from nothing, and he knows how to make it last, and he keeps it running. You realize that the idea that humans can destroy this earth is ridiculous. The idea of global warming or climate change, whatever you want to call it. The idea that human beings, creatures of dust, can destroy something that God built. We have the eternal, omnipotent God who designed this universe, built it from nothing. And to say that it can fall apart is absolutely an insult to him. He created it, and he can destroy it when he well pleases, and he will. We have promises of that in 2 Peter 3. This world will be destroyed by fire. So there's some global warming for you. But that's when he chooses to bring fire and to set the very elements on fire. But until then, his faithfulness will keep this world running. He keeps the sun and the moon in its course, a testimony to the faithfulness of God. The verses, we looked at Job 38 already, where God asks Job, if you know how the foundations, we can peek back there again. He says, tell me how it is that you built the earth. As Job is claiming in his arrogance that he knows better than God, and God says, do you really know more than me? In verse 4, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who set its measurement, since you know, or who stretched the line on it? On what were its bases sunk, or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. We have all these terms here for construction. And there's a theory that Job himself was a builder, that he would understand exactly what it takes to do a construction project. And God's telling him, you may know some things about construction, but you don't know anything about building the universe. You weren't there when I built it. And also the verses in the gospel, you see, Mark 6:3 is where the Jews were saying, is this the carpenter, the son of Joseph? And in Matthew 13:55, it says, is this the son of the carpenter? And the word in Greek that says, that we translate as carpenter, may have been working with wood, may have been working with stone. We don't know for sure, but he was some kind of craftsman. And I could just imagine Joseph teaching his son how to build something when his son was the one who created the universe. Imagine what that must have been like. Also in Matthew 7, we have the example that Jesus gives of building a house. And I wonder if this was what his employment was when he took over his father's trade, his stepfather. Matthew 7, beginning in verse 24. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. And this is something you don't have to be a builder to understand, that a house built on sand will fall, a house built on rock will stand. If you understand what your foundation is, you understand what is faithful. God is our faithful foundation. Christ is our foundation. So build your house on him, on his word. Now, we'll go through the rest of the verses here in Lamed quickly, and I actually intend to cover Mem as well, the next letter. In verse 92, if your law had not been my delight, then I would have perished in my affliction. As we have the delight that the psalmist has in God's word, And if you haven't caught on to that yet, that this psalmist really loves God's word, wait till we get to Maine. It begins in verse 97, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." And this delight that we have in verse 92. We talked last week about the importance of uniting the word with faith. And this is something that has been a repeating theme recently. In Hebrews 4:2, we see that the word that the Israelites had did not profit them because they did not unite it with faith. Just having the word is not enough. Knowing the words that God has said is not enough if you don't trust them. If you don't place your faith in them, then it's not going to bring you any comfort. And here, if it is not your delight, if you don't take joy in learning what God has for you, learning His Word, coming to know Him more, then you won't have your strong foundation. And here the psalmist says that he would have perished in his affliction. "I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have revived me," or "you have kept me alive. I am yours, save me, for I have sought your precepts." You think about a verse that has real meaning to you. And I don't mean that something has a private interpretation, because we know from 1 Peter that no scripture has its own private interpretation. But if there's a verse that has meaning to you, and I mean from experience, I mean a verse that you have held on to in time of affliction, a verse that has been support for you, you're not going to forget that verse. Think about it right now. What's your favorite verse? And sometimes people ask, what's your favorite verse? I would hope that it's not the one that has the prettiest words in it, or it's not the shortest one. You could remember Jesus wept. But your favorite verse is the one that has the most meaning for you because you trust it, because you have trusted it in time of need. And that's a verse you're not going to forget. So I would encourage you, if you claim to have problems memorizing Scripture, and you can do it. Don't say you can't. But if you think that you have trouble memorizing Scripture, I would encourage you to find a verse that encourages you, that has meaning for you, and remember that verse through a difficult time, and then you're not going to forget it. Because you're going to remember it's not just words, it's a promise from our Father. It's a promise, and He is faithful. And then on the other side of the test, when He does bring you to the victorious conclusion, there's a great one to start with, is 1 Corinthians 10:13. Because He knows what you're able to bear, and with the temptation will provide what you need to endure it, to endure to the end. And then that's a verse that you're not going to forget. "For by them you have revived me. I am yours, save me, for I have sought your precepts." Throughout this chapter, the most common way that the psalmist refers to himself, he calls himself your servant. We realize that our God is a personal God, that we belong to Him. And for this Old Testament psalmist, he called Him a servant, but as we in the church, we can call Him Father. We belong to Him, and of course He will save us. Of course He will help us. We had the verse in Koph last week, verse 86. "All your commandments are faithful. They have persecuted me with a lie. Help me." Just this short, simple prayer. It doesn't have to be long and pretty. It can just be, "Help me. Save me." And He is faithful. Again in verse 95, "The wicked wait for me to destroy me. I shall diligently consider your testimonies." And this is the perfect answer here. In the middle of testing, in the middle of persecution, the wicked waiting to destroy me. Focus on God's word. Consider. Here's a thinking word. And just like we had in 2 Corinthians, while we look not at the things that are seen, while we are focused, considering the invisible things, God in His faithfulness, and considering His testimonies, considering all the works that God has done, that He has been faithful to do throughout all eternity. "I have seen a limit to all perfection. Your commandment is exceedingly broad." Everything else has a limit. every other thing that we can call perfect, it has a limit, except for God. God is infinite. And his commandment is broad. Don't think of this as an oppressive system of law. Don't think of this as some kind of oppressive government where everything is regulated. No. Think of the freedom. This word broad or wide has the idea of a wide open field where we have real freedom in God, in following his commandments. We are not slaves to sin anymore. We have freedom, and we can use that freedom to choose to obey God's will for us. So now let's move on to name. We have time left this morning. There we go. Name. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever mine. I have more insight than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, because I have observed your precepts. And here we have the letter mem is also a preposition in the Hebrew, and it begins, I believe it's five of these verses, and it's used for comparisons. The preposition min means from, and it's also used for comparison. So when we say, wiser than my enemies, it's from my enemies I am wiser, if you want to more strictly translate the Hebrew. We have the comparisons of wiser, more insight, and more understanding. Three right in a row. And the comparison of God's word over human wisdom or any other wisdom or experience that anyone can have. So the main thought of Maim is that God's word is far beyond all comparison. Just as we have in 2 Corinthians 4, we have the eternal weight of glory that is far beyond all comparison. This is what God's word is. It's far beyond all comparison with any other wisdom or understanding. We have the meditation all the day. This shows the proper priority. We have multiple times in Psalm 119 this idea of all the day. In verse 55, we had, O Lord, I remember your name in the night and keep your law. And remember that the idea of remembering something includes action. You remember a command and you obey it. You remember a promise and you act on it. It's not just remembering a fact. It involves action. I remember your name in the night and keep your law. In verse 62, at midnight I shall rise to give thanks to you because of your righteous ordinances. Verse 147, I rise before dawn and cry for help. I wait for your words. And 164, seven times a day I praise you because of your righteous ordinances. And I don't think of all of these occurrences as some kind of religious schedule, that I have to pray seven times a day, I have to do this on my knees facing a certain direction. This, if you read this chapter, you realize that this psalmist is not religious. He's in love with God. He's in love with God's word, this personal relationship that he has. And he tells him over and over that he loves him, that he loves his word. And this meditation, we've talked about this before, because this psalmist loves to meditate. But this meditation is not the Eastern philosophy way of emptying your mind of all thought and emotion. It's nothing at all like that. It's the opposite. It's filling your mind with content. And the same word in the Hebrew that is used for meditation here is used for speaking. It's used for, in some context, for complaining, for muttering, for going over things over and over, if you're muttering something to yourself. And this is not, again, not some babble for the sake of emptying your mind. This is meditating on God's word, repeating his word to yourself. And this is the key here, and how it is that we can hope to live up to this chapter, to loving God's word as much as this psalmist does. The key is to keep on repeating God's word. In order to meditate, you have to first know what God's word is. You have to first hear it. You have to first read it. You cannot remember it if you don't read it the first time. We have to keep on repeating it to ourselves. Not as some kind of ritual, not as some kind of spell, magic words that we have to repeat. No. It's the content of God's word. Your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever mine. This wisdom that we have here, you can imagine, is found quite a lot in Proverbs. And wisdom, I took this definition from Pastor David Roseland. Wisdom is skill at applying God's word to your life. I think that just describes it all right there. It's not just knowledge. It's not just a factual knowledge of anything. It is not only experience, but this comes through experience. But it's the skill at applying God's word to your life. It's not enough to know what God's word is. You have to know how to use it. Not just know what God expects of you, but know how it is that you can actually live that in your life. We have in 1 Corinthians 2 the contrast between the wisdom of God and the wisdom of this world, and how one is foolishness to the other. In verse 14 and following, a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually appraised. If you want to be wiser than your enemies, don't try to use the wisdom of the world, because they have plenty of that, and they will beat you with experience if you try to go down to their level. Use the wisdom from above, because it is far greater than any wisdom this world has. So much so that their wisdom is foolishness. I have more insight than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, because I have observed your precepts. I find this interesting because so many assume that age means wisdom. And clearly this was the expectation here, and yet the psalmist says, no, I understand more than the aged, because he has observed God's precepts. We have in verses 99 and 100 both teachers who are expected to have more experience and the aged who are expected to have more experience and thereby more wisdom. But it doesn't come automatically. It comes by applying God's word. And the fact that this psalmist has more insight than his teachers and understands more than the aged tells me that the teachers gave up, that they stopped learning. And the aged, they stopped observing. Because if they had kept meditating on God's word, they had kept observing, then they would still be farther ahead. If they had continued to meditate on God's word, they had more time, more experience. We have several examples in the Bible of this. We have in Job, Elihu, the young man there, who waited. He said, I thought that I should let age speak, that these three older men here, they've got to know better than I do, and yet all they spoke was human wisdom. And at the end, he finally says, no, look, I have understanding because I've been in God's word. I know what God says. We have Timothy, who is a young man. In 1 Timothy 4:12, we have the verse that says, let no one look down on your youthfulness, because it doesn't matter. What matters is that Timothy was to teach God's word, not his own wisdom. Yes, he was young, but no excuse. Let no one look down on your youthfulness. Also in Hebrews 12, the verses there talk about Abraham and Sarah, who were old, were too old to have children, and yet they, by faith, trusted God, and Isaac was born to them. So whether young or old, there's no excuse. Wisdom comes from God. Verses 101 and 102, back to Maim. I have restrained my feet from every evil way, that I may keep your word. I have not turned aside from your ordinances, for you yourself have taught me. We have these preventative measures. We realize that walking by the Spirit is a preventative measure against sin. We have that in Galatians 5, one of the best verses you can use for this. Galatians chapter 5, verse 16, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh." In the Greek here, this is as strong as it can possibly be. There is no possibility of you fulfilling the desires of the flesh. It's not even possible if you are walking by the Spirit. It's a preventative measure. We have two natures within us. We have the Holy Spirit and we have the old sin nature. And we choose which one we serve. And if the Spirit is in control, we are not able to sin. But as soon as we stop walking by the Spirit, then we very quickly are able to sin. And it works the other way as well. Sin is a preventative measure against walking by the Spirit. If you are sinning, then you are not able to subject yourself to the law of God. We have that in Romans 8. Beginning in verse 5. "For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God." If you are walking in the power of the flesh, if you are walking in sin, same thing, you are not able to submit yourself to the law of God. You cannot, in your own human effort, in the power of the flesh, obey the commands that God has given. This is why we have confession. This is why when we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and then we are able to walk by the Spirit. And when we're walking by the Spirit, we cannot fulfill the lust of the flesh. We have to use these preventative measures while we have the opportunity. I like how it's described here in this verse, "I have restrained my feet." Because you make the decision ahead of time while you're walking by the Spirit. You make the good decision to protect yourself from the evil way, that I might keep your word. Because if you don't restrain your feet, that's where your feet will go. Think of David on the rooftop. Why was he on the rooftop? Why was he at home? He should have been out at battle. And if he would have chosen to be where he should have been, he would not have had the temptation. Or even when he was at home, went up on the roof and saw what he shouldn't have seen, he should have taken preventative measures, gone back off the roof, set a guard, say, "Don't let me up on that roof." That would have been a way to take a preventative measure while he was walking by the Spirit. But we see that David wasn't walking by the Spirit at that time. He was living by the flesh. He was lazy at home instead of at war. And he did not restrain his feet as he should have. Restrain your feet while you are able. Make the right decisions ahead of time while you're walking by the Spirit. Because if you wait till after you're done walking by the Spirit, you're at that moment of choosing, am I going to sin or not? Well, if you're not walking by the Spirit, you will fulfill the lust of the flesh. Your human self does not have the strength to choose. That's why you have to choose while you're walking by the Spirit. And we do this for the purpose of keeping God's word. This should be our goal in life, and it was for this psalmist. He says it over and over. He says, "Keep me alive so that I may keep your word. I have restrained my feet so that I may keep your word. I have not turned aside from your ordinances, for you yourself have taught me." We realize that this is a personal relationship with our God, that He is the one teaching us. It's not just a textbook that we're reading here. It's not just a list of helpful advices for how to get through life. God is the one who is teaching us, as He is our Father, He is our teacher. He Himself is teaching us. How sweet are your words to my taste, yes, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Here we have another comparison, as God's word is far beyond all comparison. And this delight the psalmist has in God's word. It says it over and over in this chapter, that he loves God's word, he spends all his time thinking about it, and he considers it greater than everything else in this world. Describes it as greater than riches. In verse 72, the law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. We have in 127, therefore I love your commandments above gold, yes, above fine gold. We find the same concept in Proverbs, and I'll share my favorite one of those with you. In Proverbs, over and over, Solomon is telling his son to desire wisdom above riches. And if I can find it quickly. There are several verses that say it's greater than riches, greater than silver and gold, but there's one that says, here it is, in chapter 3, Proverbs 3, begin reading in verse 13. How blessed is the man who finds wisdom and the man who gains understanding. For her profit is better than the profit of silver, and her gain better than fine gold. She is more precious than jewels, and nothing you desire compares with her. There we are again, the comparison that is beyond comparison. Whatever riches you can possibly think of, whatever pleasures you can possibly think of, nothing you desire compares with the wisdom that we get from God's word. Now this desire has to be learned, this taste for God's word. Our senses need to be trained. You don't automatically realize that, man, I need God's word. It's not automatic. It's something that needs to be trained as we grow in our maturity. We have this in Hebrews chapter 5. In Hebrews 5, we have the contrast between milk and meat. And infants don't begin with meat. They begin with milk. And here, the author of Hebrews says that his readers ought to have been teachers by now in verse 12. Though by this time you ought to be teachers. You have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. And this is something we have to grow in. It takes practice, it takes work, it takes experience. That for a while, all you can handle is milk. And milk may be tasty, but at some point you got to get to the meat. And you have to learn to appreciate the meat and to appreciate how tasty God's word is. And the fact that it's described as food, it's compared to food. It's not only something that we need to live, and it is. We need God's word to survive in our spiritual lives, but it should be tasty. It's not just oatmeal, something you eat because it fills you up. It's something that's tasty, that you want to eat. You want to eat more. And the great part is it's not junk food, because it's not something that'll, you know, taste good and then not really fill you up or not give you any nutrients. God's word is both. It fills you and it's tasty. It's desirable. If God's word is not tasty to you, then consider, what can you do to increase your appetite? The song that says, feed me till I want no more, fill my cup, fill it up. I like that song, but I want to sing, feed me so that I will want more, increase my appetite. And so I pray that myself, not just feed me until I want no more, but feed me so that I will want more. Then finally, verse 104. From your precepts I get understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way. If we understand God's word, we should have the same attitude that he does. It should change our thinking, as we are told to have the mind of Christ, to have the same attitude that Christ had. Turn to the book of Philippians. And as we are reading God's word, we're not just reading a book, not just reading a textbook. We have the mind of Christ in his word. We understand what pleases God. We understand what his desires are, what his thoughts are. And we should come to have the same attitude that he does. In Philippians 2, beginning in verse 3, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus. And we can't end the reading there, because yes, Christ had that attitude. But it goes on to describe exactly how humble our Savior was. Have this attitude, have this thinking in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This humility that is the key to the Christian life is a humility that imitates our Savior. And as we read his word, we come to know him, we should have the same attitudes that he has. In Philippians 3 now, verse 13 will begin. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, or as many as are mature, or being matured, have this attitude. And if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. We have the negative example in the following verses. We have a positive example and a negative example of what our attitude should be. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I often told you and now tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. These enemies of the cross of Christ. Your first thought to that is that these must be unbelievers. But no. Why would Paul be weeping over unbelievers who are living like unbelievers? These are believers, and they're still saved. They don't lose their salvation. But look at what they've done. They're enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. And this is the opposite of what we've been studying today, that our appetite should be for God. As his word is sweeter than honey, our appetite should be for God. Our God should not be our appetite. We shouldn't set our minds on earthly things. We should set our minds on heavenly things. The mind set on the flesh is death. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself. Notice again, we're not setting our minds on earthly things, we're setting our minds on heavenly things, on eternity. This is what we should be focusing on, considering the things above, not on the things that are on earth. We have died and our lives are hidden in Christ in God. Colossians 3. Let's close in prayer. Father, we do thank you for your word. We love your word. We want to come to know you more. Help us to understand these things, to apply them, not just to remember them as facts, but to remember them and act upon them, that we would grow even closer with you in our relationship with you. Help us to keep our minds on heavenly things, seated where Christ is, seated at your right hand. We pray this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.